The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and it's on page 1250. Revelation 21, 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Revelation 21, and I think I'll read again verse 5 as a text with which to introduce this series. It's lovely to be back for my traditional July Tuesdays, with Bill Houston here crying out, "Hear, hear." It's rather like a Pentecostal meeting, I think. But he's always been a difficult sheep to control. Anyhow, I'm very grateful to William for his generosity in allowing me to come back again every year, though the whole purpose of that is that he should disappear on holiday, so we won't be expecting to see him again. Revelation 21:5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Now our theme for these four Tuesdays is the world to come. Our text is Revelation 21, but you'll see at once that it's absurd to try to bite off quite so much in so short a time. So let's say that these four talks are going to be an introduction, and not an introduction to the world to come. Again, that would be immodest, but an introduction to this amazing chapter 21. I think that's a aim that I might be able to hit. So this is going to be an introductory Tuesday, and then we'll plunge into the text next week. But the question I want to ask as we look at this astonishing chapter at the end of the New Testament is, what do we have here in this chapter? And I've got four answers. Whether I have time to get through them, I'm not sure. Some of you elders remember that I used to have a great gift of stopping exactly on the last 5 seconds. I've lost that in my old age. So don't worry. It just means that wherever we are, when the bell strikes at 1:30, I shall stop and go on as I got it in my notes the week after. The first answer to what we've got in this chapter is Revelation. Now, I know perfectly well that this is the title of the last book of the Bible. By the way, not Revelations. That's always a sign that you're talking to somebody who doesn't know their Bible. This is the revelation, as you'll know, if we had time to look at chapter 1, verse 1, that was given by the risen Christ to John, the aged apostle. But what I mean by saying this chapter is revelation is not that it comes from this particular book, but that the whole Bible is revelation. And that's a very, very important word. I looked at my dictionary this morning, and here is the definition. It's rather lovely. It's very politically correct. Knowledge supposedly disclosed by divine or supernatural agency. I like especially the word supposedly. That makes it PC, doesn't it? But there's no supposedly about it at all, of course. Revelation means knowledge disclosed by divine agency. In other words, truth from God, not man's guess about God. Of course, there are a lot of people who don't believe that about the Bible. I take that for granted, especially amongst the atheistic fundamentalists who are making a great killing at the moment, aren't they, with their books? I gather that, I've forgotten the name of the man who wrote, I've forgotten the title of the book, but that's what happens to you at my age. Dan Brown, I gather his royalties are 140 million so far, maybe 400 million. I don't know how you spend either, but it's certainly a way to make a lot of money. What is perhaps more worrying is that there are even those within the churches who don't really believe in Revelation. When I did university theology more than 50 years ago, there were one or two authors and one or two lecturers at Cambridge who did not believe really in Revelation. That meant that their Bible began rather differently from mine. My Bible begins in the beginning God. The liberal theologian, his Bible begins in the beginning man. Began to think out his ideas about the universe into which he was born and tried to make sense of it. And of course, in the process, man created gods in his own image, as we all know. That's a very different book from one that begins in the beginning God. Therefore, the claim right from the beginning is that God has acted, and God has spoken to interpret what he does when he acts. And by the way, you'll see both these in this vision. We have the vision of what God is going to do, and you have the interpretation when it says God spoke. So you have the act and the word. Yesterday's newspaper gave us a test question. We were told that one of the convicts just sentenced for his terrorist activities believed that after blowing himself up and many other people as well, he would go into a heavenly state where there were 72 virgins. Now you must decide, it's not up to me to decide for you, is that a divine disclosure or a human dream? If you think it's a human dream, then it's obviously not a word from God. And these words from God about heaven, of course, are totally different from that. If it is then a divine disclosure about the world to come, it will presumably be totally different from anything that you might think up. So let me give you one tiny example, there's only time for that, of our human ignorance and of our human fantasies about the future. It's rather a pathetic one. And incidentally, I use the word pathetic in its right sense. We use the word pathetic in colloquial English to say something is deplorable, don't we? We say that the English cricket team at the moment, when it does a one-day stand, is pathetic. Can't even beat the West Indies, whom everybody else can beat, I gather. I don't mean the word pathetic in that sense. I mean it in its original sense of being distressing and poignant and touching, and yet quite wrong. The illustration I mean is that if you go through a graveyard, you will often see on the gravestones the word reunited. And you'll often see it too in a death notice, won't you? That so-and-so has been reunited with their partner. Yet this, of course, comes nowhere in the teaching of the New Testament. It might just be worthwhile, I know time is not on our side, flipping back to Luke 20, verse 34, to find the direct teaching about Jesus on this. And he's talking here to the Sadducees, who were really the liberal theologians of the day. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage," page 1060. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage," and so on. Well, that's fairly emphatic, isn't it? So what is actually this rather poignant attitude when someone writes in a death notice or on a gravestone, "Reunited." Well, I suppose the concept that is revealed by that, the mind behind it, is that we think of the greatest joy we know on earth, and we imagine that that joy goes on and is immortalized in the life of the world to come. And that must be the mind behind it, must it not? Well, how vastly higher are the words here. For example, when we talk about marriage in this chapter, and we shall come to this again next Tuesday, verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's nothing like the bride on her day, is there? Here is a picture of a renewed and restored church and the marriage of that church triumphant with her Lord. We shall find that the symbolism of this chapter is very beautiful. Thankfully, in chapter 21, if I may say this in advance, it's fairly straightforward. I don't think I'd be able to say the same of chapters 4 to 20, but I'm not attempting to interpret them in four Tuesdays. And so you're very fortunate, so am I. I don't think there are many symbolic difficulties in chapter 21. If I'm stumped, I'll tell you. At the moment, I'm not quite sure what it means when it says there's no more sea in verse 1. If any of you know what that means, tell me before next Tuesday. But apart from one or two details, it's very straightforward language in this chapter, giving us a vision about the future. So the first thing to say about this chapter is its revelation. You would not guess it. You would not be able to make it up. It is God's word about the future, and only God knows. The second R is that this, what we find in this chapter, is relevance. Not irrelevance, which of course the secular man feels we indulge in. We've all known the mocking statements about pie in the sky and too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. If, by the way, you should have come into church this morning and thought that Christians were like that, I do recommend that you have a look at William's Bishopsgate Bulletin. It tells of a book called The Rise of Christianity about the early years of Christianity, how very few Christians by the 350 AD had become 34 million, 57% of the Roman Empire, and how they achieved it. They didn't achieve it by being heavenly minded in the wrong sense. So I do recommend you pick that up as you go out. They certainly achieved a great deal, and that was partly because, of course, they knew where they came from and where they're going. The trouble with being old, and I won't say that again, it becomes rather a bore, doesn't it, that I can't remember the name of the person I had lunch with yesterday, but 60 years ago is pretty clear to me. And as I was preparing, I had in my mind a talk I gave long before I was ordained to a school Christian union. I can't remember where it was. And I can't imagine why I attempted to do it, but I went to that school Christian union and to that little company of school children, I gave a talk on heaven. What I recall from that situation is the intense interest. You wouldn't think that, would you? You know, even the witless athlete of the lower fourth, who usually sits in the back row and goes to sleep, even he was interested. What those unsophisticated young people saw very clearly, I'm not saying they would be able to articulate it, but what they saw very clearly was why it mattered. Because we need to know where we come from and where we're going. And as far as I can see, this alone the Bible tells us. It tells us we come from creation to God's consummation. It isn't the Bible, it's what God tells us. And God tells us this because of verse 6, who he is. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that God describes himself here as the, or if it is the risen Christ, really you can never tell the difference here. I am the A and the O. That is the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the end of the Greek alphabet. I am the A to Z, the beginning and the end. Now, because God is the beginning and the end, he can tell us about the beginning and the end. And he tells us that the beginning is our creation and the end is the consummation when Christ is king. Now, I think it's very unlikely that children at school today, certainly in state schools, will learn anything about God the Creator at the beginning or God the Judge. More's the pity. No wonder they don't know where they came from or where they're going. No wonder they don't know what life is about. No wonder things are meaningless. No wonder it seems worthwhile just to booze up or go on to drugs if you don't know anything about the purpose of it all. I went home with one of the members of the Proclamation Trust where I now work, and he was teaching his youngest from the Little Children's Catechism, which is a delightful catechism. The first question is, who made me? And the answer, God made me. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing to know when you're two or three, right at the beginning of your life? Puts things in a different perspective. I think C.S. Lewis, who was a great one, wasn't he, at showing us what the devil's tactics were and are, would tell us that it's in the devil's interest to blank out these two things, to make sure that no school kids today know anything about creation, and if it is talked about in the form room, that it's debated and discussed and dismissed, and that they would know nothing about the future. If the devil can get our young people into that state, well then, it explains a great deal, does it not, of the present meaninglessness of life for young people. So we have revelation in this chapter, and we have relevance. Thirdly, we have in this great chapter reward, what Paul calls the prize for which God called him heavenward. But I ought to say to you straight away, before we talk about rewards, that there are rewards and rewards. My dear father offered me £50 in my early teens if I would not ride a motorbike before I was 21. Now, I suppose you'd call that a bribe, wouldn't you? If you're thinking in terms of a reward, the reward is that I'm still here. Reading in the City News that is thrust into my unwilling hand this morning as I walked over London Bridge, I hear that BAE are in trouble about a bribe to the princes of Saudi Arabia. Now that is sheer bribe, isn't it? It's not reward. God never bribes. In the New Testament there are no backhanders and no carrots. God offers nothing the man of the world would want anyhow. That's why they're not filling up our seats here today. For example, the man of the world doesn't want God dwelling with him. Look at verse 3. We're going to see this next Tuesday. The dwelling place of God is with man. God's ultimate reward is that he will dwell with us in perfect harmony, and we will dwell with him without sin. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But of course, that reward and all God's rewards are anticipated in a small way here and now. That is to say, every Christian knows the presence of the Holy Spirit in his heart. I am reminded that 2 days ago the camping season started for young people, and Christians are, of course, very active in that, and all sorts of Christian camps are beginning now, and I hope you're praying for them, if you know of them. What a wonderful opportunity for young people, many of whom hear the gospel for the first time, as was true for me, age 15. Whether or not the verse was used rightly, Revelation 3:20 in this same book was put before me as a teenager. I remember it still. Let me read the verse. It's all about God dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. Christ says this, page 1237 right at the bottom, but I guess some of you know it by heart. Verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." The idea that Christ wanted anything to do with me, that he wanted me to open my heart and my life to him, that I could do so then and there, that was all wonderful good news. And I responded as a boy of 15 or 16 then and there, and in a sense it's changed the whole purpose and way of my life ever since. Because there is a promise that Christ by his Spirit wants to dwell with us, which is true of every true Christian. The reward of walking with that Christ through life is that in the end he will dwell with us in a perfection we don't know now. Now that's not a reward that the man of the world wants. He's trying to get out of God's presence all the time. He's saying to God, please leave me alone. His reward is that God will do just that. If you want to be left alone on the last day in the universe, then don't respond to Christ. Let me give another illustration of the way that Christian experience anticipates it. Where am I? I'm in Revelation 8. I ought to be in Revelation 21. So ought you. Revelation 21 and verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, you see, that comes straight out of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Isaiah 55. And by the way, most of the symbolism of the book of Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. So what you have in Revelation is New Testament truth in Old Testament language. Not very hard, therefore, to interpret. You just go back to your dictionary in the Old Testament. So let me read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't that a wonderful verse for the city of London? Put your purses away and your checkbooks. No one's asking for your money. No one's asking for your contributions. That's why for all these years on Tuesday, we've never asked for any contributions from anybody coming to a Tuesday service. Lest it should be said, as it is so easily said, that Christians are in it in some sense for what they can get out of it. God gets nothing out of it. It's you who benefit, and it is free. Anticipated now, fulfilled perfectly then. So as we come to this remarkable chapter on these Tuesdays, we start with revelation. That is, God is going to tell us things that otherwise we would not know. Secondly, we're going to meet relevance, which those school children all those years ago instantly recognized as something they needed to hear about. They would have thought it was utterly unrealistic, wouldn't you, to talk about heaven to a little group of school children. Fourthly, realism. I forgot third reward. But then fourthly, realism. Let's hurry on to that as my time is nearly gone. Revelation 21 could not be further away from the old fairy story of one's childhood with its happy ending for everybody. It is remarkably unsentimental. In fact, it is ruthlessly logical, as you will see in verse 8. Now, this is a very positive chapter. You will only find the other side of the story in, I think, two verses in the passages we're going to look at. From verse 1 of chapter 21 to verse 8 of chapter 22, the reverse is mentioned only twice. Verse 8 in chapter 21 and verse 27 at the end of the chapter. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. In other words, if you are a murderer, you'll not find virgins. You'll just find that the gate is barred against you. But it is a remarkable verse, and we'll be looking at it in due time, isn't it, verse 8? Whoever would have put that word first? Cowardly. Yes, we can understand that about the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and so on. But whoever would have guessed that the first word would be cowardly? Well, the reason, of course, is that he's writing primarily for believers. And he's writing in a time of persecution. And he's therefore reminding them not to go back on their profession of faith in hard and tough times. We have a very cozy time in this country, though it may not continue forever under our increasingly ignorant and secular governments, of course. I don't know. But it's a reminder to young people here that when the going gets tough, you are to fear not, because there's no room for the coward in God's kingdom. And as I finish, these are words to Timothy, who was one of Paul's, well, he was really his chief lieutenant, who did many very difficult troubleshooting jobs for the Apostle Paul, and yet Paul felt it necessary to say to him this: I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and self-control. Well, if Timothy could feel sometimes fearful, feel he'd like to turn back, feel he wish he'd never actually started the Christian road because it was hard, if he could feel that, then I can feel that, and you can feel that. None of us is proof against cowardice. It's hard, isn't it, to stand for Christ in the world as we know it. But verse 8 is true. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit week by week, that as we unpack this wonderful chapter, we may understand what you have to say to us, as well as what you had to say to the great apostle, and that we may live by it. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.